Do you ever feel like the news feeds are designed specifically to keep you anxious? Somehow, there must be this, I don't know, you smarter people, is there a degree in headline creation where you just work really hard? Cam, you might know this, you're a communications guy. Do they actually work really hard to grab our attention so that we just start to feel overwhelmed? He's given us a nod. That just scares me. I mean, we're inundated with stories of suffering and trauma and war, whether it's across the world or across the street. It is sitting in our pockets, on our phones. It flashes up when we turn on the TV. It is everywhere. Does anyone still have a newspaper here? So all three of you still are inundated with the news sitting on your front porch every morning. We don't have to look far to find pain. It's sitting right next to us most days. And after a while, with all of this coming at us, it's pretty easy to start to feel numb to it, isn't it? I think there's a bit of a self-protection that happens. We push it away, or maybe we just choose to turn away. And maybe if I just leave the newspaper on the doorstep, I don't take my phone out of my pocket, I don't look at the person sitting next to me, keep it light, I don't have to deal with it, I can simply scroll past the problem. But I think if we do that long enough, it begins to actually affect our worldview. We can begin to accept that this is the way of the world, and there's nothing we can do about it, there's nothing to be done about it. And we stay there long enough, we can begin to start to doubt as to where God's whereabouts are in the midst of all of these problems. We're in our third week of our summer series, looking at the ways that we can miss and misunderstand God. A couple weeks ago, we looked at how God is present and Jacob didn't know he was there, and just the ways that we can miss God's presence right on top of us. We looked at how God is holy and Moses disrupted in his just ordinary life, and God steps in and pulls him into the great adventure. This morning, I want to tackle the uncomfortable question, is God compassionate? Not compassionate in the abstract, but compassionate in a world where suffering is stubbornly persistent and real and doesn't seem to go away. And to do this, we're going to look at the life of Hagar. Hagar and her story is, I think, one that is particularly suited to wrestle with this question. Her life was particularly challenging. She lived at a time where things were particularly difficult for her. So who is Hagar? Hagar was Abraham and Sarah's Egyptian slave. It uses the word servant and slave interchangeably here, but make no mistake, she was a slave. And we meet her in the midst of this painful season, specifically for Sarai, where this barren woman, desperate to give her husband a child, goes to her husband in this act of desperation and gives him Hagar, which was really something that was done at the time, because Hagar's child would have been Sarai's. It was a cultural practice in her world. And it tells us something important about Hagar. She had no autonomy, no power, no authority, not even over her own body. In fact, in the passage, she's not even named here. I will give you my servant. Now, whether she likes the idea, is repulsed by it, is actually of no consequence, doesn't even enter the text because she's powerless to do anything about it anyways. See, what the text is doing is telling us that right from the very beginning, Hagar is treated as a possession. She belongs to them. Abram agrees to go along with the plan. Hagar becomes pregnant, and almost immediately, the relationship in the household begins to unravel. Hagar starts to look at Sarai with contempt. And can you blame her? Now, we don't, again, know what's going on here, but we do know that conflict erupts. Sarai blames Abram, and Abram completely abdicates himself from the responsibility. He says, do whatever you want. And he gives her permission to just take care of it. I mean, he is just checked out. And so Sarai begins to abuse Hagar. And it becomes so unbearable for her that she chooses to run away. And this is not like somebody leaving their home in Edmonton where you can go across the city, find an apartment, sign up with AISH, go to Alberta Works, and live happily ever after as a single mother. Difficult? Yes. Not life-threatening. That's what Hagar ran away into. She's heading into the wilderness, alone, nowhere to go. Risky business. It had to have been pretty bad for her to make that choice. And it's here where God shows up for Hagar. The angel of the Lord found Hagar beside a spring of water in the wilderness along the road to Shur. The angel said to her, Hagar, Sarai's servant, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she replied. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her authority. Then he added, I will give you more descendants than you can count. And the angel also said to her, you are now pregnant and will give birth to a son. You are to name him Ishmael, which means God hears, for the Lord has heard your cry of distress. This son of yours will be a wild man, as untamed as a wild donkey. He will raise his fist against everyone, and everyone will be against him. Yes, he will live in open hostility against all his relatives. Thereafter, Hagar used another name to refer to the Lord, who had spoken to her. She said, you are the God who sees me. And she also said, I have truly seen the one who sees me. After being forced to leave her home country, leave behind her family, live among foreign people with no power or autonomy, finding herself pregnant, abused, alone, and in trouble, and in this place of vulnerability, God shows up. And then he makes her a promise, a profound promise, a commitment to this son who will be a wild donkey of a man. Now, to our ears, that sounds like a curse. Do you imagine you find out from the doctor you're pregnant, you've been waiting for years, you don't know what's going to go on, the doctor says, oh, it's going to be a healthy baby bouncing boy and he's going to be a wild donkey of a kid. That's not going to get you excited. You're not going to go, yay. But see, Hagar hears it differently. What she hears is that her son will not be a slave. Can you imagine? You're owned. You have no autonomy. You are pregnant with someone else's child, and you didn't have a choice in the matter. And God shows up and says, your boy will live free. Do you not have tingles up your spine right now? I do. It's a profound moment. She will never be the same. He is not going to live a slave. He will not be bound. He will live in freedom. Hagar hears the sounds of broken chains and shattered yokes. Exactly what she needs. And it's so profound, she calls him El Roy, the God who sees me. Think about that for a moment. Think about that, how profound it is. It is kings and priests who build altars and name gods. But here, the very first person in Scripture to give a name to God is not Abraham. It's Hagar. And she's not even Hebrew. This is scandalous. God finds her, God speaks to her, and he gives her this amazing news. And then he sends her back. Why? Why would God send Hagar back into an abusive situation? Doesn't tell us. But I think this is one of those moments where we ought to be cautious about how we read Scripture. Some passages are prescriptive. They tell us how we're meant to live. And some are descriptive. They tell us how people actually lived. And I think this is one of those moments. It describes what God did with Hagar and for Hagar. But it does not prescribe what every person fleeing abuse ought to do. It's an important distinction. But for whatever reason, in Hagar's case, God sends her back. And so she returns. Life moves on. It seems to settle. She watches God from a front row seat fulfill all these problems for Abram and Sarai. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Covenant is renewed. Dramatic events ensue. And against every expectation, Isaac is born. She's there the whole time. And one day Sarah sees Ishmael laughing with Isaac. We don't know why. We don't know what's happening here. It's some interaction between a teenage boy and his toddler brother. But whatever Sarah saw, she interpreted as a threat. And once again, she returns to Abraham, but this time she's far more severe and far more decisive. Get rid of that slave woman and her son. See, up until this point, the word servant's been used, and then here it suddenly flips. And Sarah becomes indignant. But what's fascinating is something's happened in the meantime to Abraham. See, the first time around, he's quite detached. But here it says his heart is broken. He's deeply distressed. He doesn't want to send his son away. We're guessing Ishmael at this point is probably sometime around 15 years old. He's bonded with his boy. And then once again, God steps into the middle of this troubled family. And he tells Abraham, "Do not be upset over the boy and your servant. Do whatever Sarah tells you, for Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. But I will also make a nation of the descendants of Hagar's son, because he is your son too." So Abraham got up early the next morning, prepared food and a container of water, and strapped them onto Hagar's shoulders. Then he sent her away with their son, and she wandered aimlessly in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water was gone, she put the boy in the shade of a bush. Then she went and sat down by herself about 100 yards away. "I don't want to watch the boy die." And she bursts into tears. But God heard the boy crying, and the angel of the Lord called to Hagar from the heavens, "Hagar, what's wrong? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Go to him and comfort him, for I will make a great nation from his descendants." Then God opened up Hagar's eyes, and she saw a well full of water. She quickly filled her water container and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy as he grew up in the wilderness. He became a skillful archer, and he settled in the wilderness of Paran. His mother arranged for him to marry a woman from the land of Egypt. It's an extraordinary story, and it's a deeply painful one. As we see fear alongside faith, we see cowardice mixed with courage, and we see Abraham here not as a hero, but as a deeply flawed man, and Sarah, we see her at her absolute worst. And it's a reminder that even blessed people can do great damage to others. It's a messy story. And yet running through it all is this unmistakable presence, holiness, and compassion of God. And God's compassion is much, much bigger than we expect. It's bigger than ethnic boundaries. It's bigger than the covenant expectations. It's bigger than any category that we might apply to this story. And when we think about Hagar, who she is, an Egyptian, a slave, a foreigner, a woman with no status, power, or voice, by every measure of the ancient world, somebody easily overlooked, and yet becomes the one God goes looking for. I think this tells us about something about the heart of God. His compassion reaches further than we expect. Hagar is not the covenant heir. Ishmael is not the promised son. But neither is forgotten. God remains faithful to his covenant through Isaac, but his compassion is never confined to Isaac's family. And from the very beginning, God chooses Abraham so the families of the earth might be blessed, which includes all of us. Hagar reminds us that God's covenant was never meant to limit his compassion. God's compassion is greater than we expect. It's greater than our failures, our suffering, greater than even death itself. And one of the greatest differences between God and us is perspective. This story is filled with all sorts of complexity. And in spite of the cowardice, abuse, and fear, and the failure of people, God's compassion never wavers, and it isn't narrow. He's compassionate to Hagar and Sarah, Isaac and Ishmael. Abraham's obvious flaws don't prevent him from being blessed. And this is because God sees beyond the surface. We tend to see one chapter, one moment, where God sees the whole story. We see what people have done. God sees why they've done it. He sees what has shaped them. We see failure. He sees fears. He sees what's missing. And this isn't an excuse for us to behave any way we want. It's not an excuse for injustice or a denial of the reality and consequence of sin. We see that through this story. But it's an acceptance that things are much more complex than we can possibly imagine. And God not only knows this, he navigates this. We tend to see in two dimensions, the crisis and the pain, the problem that is the person. And we can also see the prayers that seem to go unanswered. When we look at Hagar's story, we are prone to ask ourselves, why God? Why didn't you just simply rescue her? Why haven't you simply made the suffering go away? Where are you in the midst of the scrolling stream of problems in our world? It's an honest question. Because God's compassion doesn't remove suffering, at least not always. Hagar still knows grief and fear and loss. And when God comes into her story, he doesn't erase it all. Yet he meets there and remains faithful through it all. Because God sees in three dimensions. He sees where the story began. He sees where it is now. And church, he sees where he is going to take it in the future. God sees all three dimensions, and we cannot. We tend to get stuck in the one chapter, the single moment. Hagar's story doesn't end in the wilderness, and neither does God's compassion. The blessing given to Abraham moves outward. And it always was. It was always moving toward something greater, someone greater. It's always moving towards Jesus. The God who saw Hagar, who stepped into her suffering, sees us and steps into ours. He takes that suffering onto himself, bears it, and redeems it. And because of Jesus, we know that suffering does not have the final word. The cross tells us that God so loved us that he sent his Son. And the resurrection tells us that our suffering will not last. Death has been defeated. One day Christ will return. Every tear will be wiped away. Every wound will be healed. Every injustice made right. In a three-dimensional way. Where God unravels the knot that we've got ourselves into. This is where God's compassion has been leading us all along. So where do we go from here? How do we live this story? First, I think it's a call to resist shrinking people down to their lowest moments. One of the greatest enemies of compassion is labeling people to the worst thing they've done, the opinion they hold that we disagree with, the way they've hurt us, the negative ways that we've experienced them. And when we do this, we stop seeing them as image bearers of God. And God never does this. He sees the whole life, the wounds and the hopes, the fears and the possibilities. He sees people in ways that we almost know nothing about. We all have stories. We all have things that we keep hidden, but we can't keep them hidden from God. The followers of Jesus were invited into that same kind of work, that same kind of compassion to become agents of God's transforming love. And compassion begins when we stop reducing people to our experience of them and begin seeing them through the eyes of Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean we simply allow bad behavior. It just means we don't allow bad behavior to be the end of the story. Compassion thrives when we refuse to ignore the whole person and their whole story. I think this means we look for the Hagars around us, asking ourselves, who are we being conditioned to overlook? Who has become the Hagar in my world? Wide-eyed disciples notice people where that are everyone else is walking past, because compassion begins when we notice people that the rest of the world has stopped seeing. And there's a tension in this, I think, because we do live in this world where we have so much being bombarding us on our screens and our world. We have some real problems that are difficult to manage. And the sheer weight of human suffering can overwhelm us and create a sense of numbness, because we can't fix everything. But here's the good news. We were never asked to. We're not meant to be the savior of the world. That job belongs to Jesus. And it's only in Jesus that all things will be made new. Our calling is different. It's a calling to not look away, even when it's uncomfortable, even when we can't solve the problem. To become a wide-eyed disciple is to notice the hurting and the lonely, to pay attention to the forgotten and move toward them. People who do not, we don't deny suffering in this. We don't try to explain it away. We just choose to enter into it the way Jesus did. See, we know that God is not absent. We trust that God is present and holy. And in that, we find hope, believing that one day suffering will finally be defeated. Recently, I had the privilege of watching a video that Aaron, Wanda, and Dennis made for the Street Mission, and they said something profound. Edmonton doesn't have a homelessness problem. It has a hopelessness problem. I've thought about this ever since I heard that, because hope is exactly what compassion offers. When we choose to see the Hagars around us, when we refuse to turn away, when we stop avoiding and move toward people, the people that everyone else is walking past, we're declaring that this is not the end of their story. That the suffering that they're experiencing does not have the final word. Jesus does. And until that day comes, until he does choose to make all things new, we have the privilege and the responsibility to walk through the wilderness with each other, with people who are hurting, to choose to bear one another's burdens, to refuse to look away, because the God who saw Hagar still sees us. He sees the forgotten. He sees the overlooked. He sees the ones who suffer. And if we're going to become more like Jesus, then we must learn to see them too. And I think to do all of this, first we need to receive this compassion for ourselves. We need to embrace this hope for ourselves. The beautiful part of Hagar's story, the good news in all of this, is that God does see us. So when we feel invisible, we can embrace hope. When we feel forgotten, we can rest in the truth that God knows us. When we are living with suffering, when we're carrying grief, when we are overwhelmed by our circumstances, we can allow Hagar's story to remind us that being unseen by others does not mean we are unseen by God. And I promise you that is way, way better a deal. I want to close with one final thought. It's not that we don't see compassion coming from within our world. We do. God seeded common grace in a way where there's an incredible capacity for compassion amongst humanity. We see it every day. But compassion on its own can only carry so much weight because suffering seems endless. And when it does, our compassion can become fatigued. It can become indifferent. We can begin to turn to frustration and anger, or simply choose to turn away because we are overwhelmed with the scope and scale of the problem. The kind of compassion we're talking about can only be sustained by staying connected to Jesus. And so it's a call to rest in the story, to trust that God, through Christ, has not abandoned us, that he still sees us, and that he has promised to come back and make it all right again. That's our hope. And because that's our hope, we are free to live wide-eyed. Wide-eyed to his presence, wide-eyed to his holiness, and wide-eyed to the people God is calling us to see. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you see us. Lord, in our own ways, we are each like Hagar. None of us fully have autonomy. None of us can control ultimately our own destiny. Lord, there are some listening to me right now who feel much more like Hagar, that their circumstances feel desperate and out of control. Lord, I pray they would feel seen, that, Lord, they would call out to Elroy. Father, I thank you that you didn't leave us in our knotted ways, and that you loved us enough to send a way through. Lord, help us to increasingly lean on that hope. See you. Trust you. May your compassion be deeply felt. May we become increasingly agents of that compassion. Lord, I thank you that you see us. And Lord, for the ways that grief continues, the way that pain continues, we pray you give us strength to endure. May others turn toward us so that we are not alone in that grief and pain. And Lord, I pray in Jesus you give us the strength to endure until that day comes when you make all things new. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.